As you make your way to your seats, you can open up your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. It's page 1013 in your pew Bible, if that's what you're using this morning. And if you are new to church, or if you've been away from church for a long time and are struggling to find your way through the Bible, we understand those. What you'll find is when you get to page 1013, the large numbers are the chapter divisions, the small numbers at the edge of the page are the verse divisions, and hopefully that will help you navigate with us. We are in chapter 2, verses 19 to 22 this morning. Now, sometimes we find someone saying something that is controversial, but because they do not have an awareness of it, they do not have a different perspective or the same perspective of other people, they will not be aware that they have said something controversial. Such was the case yesterday. My wife was doing some things at the house, and I took my boys, all four of them, to Philadelphia, and we were forced to accompany me, to see all the historical sites, or many of the historical sites. And so for about 4 hours, we went down to the historical part, and we had talked through how our country was founded. We had looked and read a little bit of the Declaration of Independence. We went to see where Ben Franklin was buried, and in that same burial ground, the father of modern surgery and modern psychiatry are also buried there. We went to, as we were there, we would read different graves and the inscriptions on their stones, how many of them talked of their hope of seeing God and being with him and freed from this earthly life. And we talked through the faith that those early founders had in Christ Jesus, and how even those who didn't believe in Christ Jesus, they were non-Christian Christians, right? Or they were non-Christian atheists. We talked through much of that. We saw as we looked through some of the first sources, we saw their faith that they mentioned, how the law itself was rooted in Scripture, even as the laws of this country were originally rooted in Britain's law, their natural law. We talked through much of those things. We ended our tour up at Independence Hall, and we had a tour guide, and he was droning on from the perspective of my little guys. They were not interested too much. And then we went from the gathering room to another area, to the courtroom of early Pennsylvania. And he talked through the court system and what it meant, and he left off any reference to religion or anything, and which didn't surprise me at all. We understand why they would want to do that. Well, my four-year-old wouldn't let that go. And when the tour guide asked if there are any questions, my four-year-old raised his hand, which is always, you know, the panic button as a parent. And he asks two controversial questions. His first, why don't you talk about God more? And that tour guide just floundered for about 60 seconds before he could get out, well, it's not really what we're here for, and it's not, you know, really a part of it. Although, if you read the documents, yes, they talk about God and their faith in Christ Jesus, but, you know, it's a touchy subject. He's trying to explain this to a four-year-old, like any of that makes sense. And then, of course, he follows it up with another controversial question in my four-year-old's eyes. What is your favorite animal? Those two were like the same kind of questions to him. His perspective was small, childish. And from that tour guide's perspective, the second question was easy. That first question was loaded. From the perspective of my son, it was reversed. The first question was obvious. Why, you know, why shouldn't you? You should be talking about God more. And the second question, we have some room for debate here. favorite animals. His was a rhino and a cheetah. He has two. Well, when we look at the scriptures, we see perspective of the church. Paul lays forth how we view the church, and he looks at the church from different angles, from different perspectives. One scholar has written back in the 1960s, did a massive work in which he teased out from the New Testament 96 different images that are used to describe the church. If you look at it from one perspective, it looks like this, and then it's described a little bit differently over here, and then a little bit, and going on and on and on, it describes 96 different ways. And he himself said he believed there was well over 100. But I guess he had to end the book sometime. So 96 seemed to suffice. Here in our verses 19 to 22, the Apostle Paul holds up this idea of what a church is, and he looks at it from just three angles, gives us just three images. Two very quickly in verse 19, and then the third in verses 20 to 22. But as we Before we enter into studying the Word, would you join me in a word of prayer this morning? Father in heaven, would you uncover our eyes so that we might see your Word and understand it? That the meditation of our minds and hearts would be pleasing in your sight, our God and our Redeemer. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. The first image that Paul presents for us in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19, is that the church is a kingdom. The church is a kingdom. He writes there, "Now therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners." Strangers, we saw back in verse 12, strangers to the covenants of promise, Paul had said. But originally, we were aliens, cut off from the promises that God had made to his people. If you are not a Jew this morning, you had no share, as I did, no share in the promises that God made to his special covenant people. Out of all the peoples of the world, God chose the nation of Israel, and he goes on at great lengths in the book of Deuteronomy to make it clear that he doesn't choose them because they were more in number or they had special qualities that other nations didn't have. But rather, he says, it's because you didn't have any of those things that he chose them. And he gave them special promises and made special promises to them, gave them his covenant. He calls them, he says, though you are no longer strangers and foreigners, aliens, people that have no place to live. He says, you are no longer this way. We may have once been citizens, though being citizens of this country, we were not citizens of that heavenly country. Not citizens, no claim on the promises that God had made to his people. It is as if we are living out of our spiritual suitcases, never able to really unpack, never able to find home, moving about from tent to tent, from home that we construct, living in boxed cities or under bridges. That is the spiritual picture that we are given of ourselves. We are spiritually homeless before God, unrooted, with no hope. We are second-class citizens, without any rights, without any representation, without any privileges. And yet, he says, you are no longer this way. Why? Well, we look at that verse, we look at this last week in verses 14 to 18. What Christ had accomplished, whom Christ himself is our peace, who has made both, that is Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, so that in Christ, in his death, we are no longer outsiders, but because of Christ and trusting in him, we are insiders. We have been given these promises ourselves. We have been given these blessings ourselves. Paul will say here, we are fellow citizens. the Greek word sumpolitai. That is, we have the same privileges together with those Jews, with those who had been given those promises. To be a Roman citizen in the ancient world was an incredible privilege. We see that as we walk through the New Testament. Paul will repeatedly use his role or his gift, his privilege as a citizen to afford him certain rights when it is best. There are times when he doesn't. There are times when he will allow himself to be beaten or imprisoned. And then he will say, so as to protect the other Christians in that city, then he'll reveal who he is as a citizen and reveal that they have wrongfully imprisoned him. Because Romans in the ancient world had special rights. Romans had rights that no one else in the Roman Empire had. And you gained Roman citizenship either by birth or you could buy it. And he was a Roman citizen by birth, which suggests that possibly his parents had bought theirs. But he was a Roman citizen by birth. And he had this special privilege. And here we are, fellow citizens with the saints, with God's people. If we have trusted in Christ, we are not free agents to do whatever we please, to live however we please, to live without respect to one another. We are called on, commanded to love one another, to care for one another. And we have been saved and rescued by God to be fellow citizens with all the saints. Who are these saints that he is speaking of? It is not a special or an elite group of spiritual people that you might find hanging in the walls of some churches. Rather, those who are saints are all who have trusted in Christ Jesus. In fact, Paul writes, when he's writing to the Ephesians early on, we saw he refers to them as saints. If you have trusted in Christ Jesus, you are a saint in the eyes of God. You may not be a saint in anyone else's eyes. And the reality is, if we got to know you well enough, we would know that you aren't. And if you got to know me well enough, you would see that I am. No, I mean, that I'm not. Don't ask my wife, she'll tell you otherwise. None of us are saints. None of us are saints on our own. Every single one of us sins against God daily. And yet, in the eyes of God, he looks at us as his holy ones, which is what that word means. We are his holy ones, made holy, given. Holiness is given, is imputed to our account. It is rich and overflowing with the status of righteousness and holiness because of what Christ has done for us. We are his people, his saints. To be a fellow saint, to be a fellow citizen with the saints, highlights the community into which we have been brought. We experience the kingdom of God as a community. And that's what this idea carries here. Citizenship carries the idea of being a citizen of a country, of a kingdom, of a place that has boundaries. Only the Christian life, we are citizens of a kingdom that has no boundaries, aren't we? That is, it is an international kingdom. A kingdom that is living under the rule of God through Christ Jesus. We are a part of this kingdom. What is the kingdom? John Stott says it this way. God's kingdom is God himself ruling his people and bestowing upon them all the privileges and responsibilities which his rule implies. We are living under the good rule of our God, and we have been brought to bear under it, within his kingdom as fellow citizens, experiencing all the privileges of that rule. We want to maintain this idea that citizenship matters. It does matter. Once you are given citizenship, you have all sorts of privileges and responsibilities that those outside of citizenship don't have. And those privileges we have together under the rule of God. We are no longer rootless. We are no longer homeless. We are no longer stateless. We are in Christ a community, fellow citizens under the rule of God Jesus, under the rule of our Christ Jesus. Joined together, people of every economic status, people of every ethnic status, people of every footing and tongue brought together in the kingdom of God by the work of Christ Jesus. We are fellow citizens with the saints. And then he goes on, if we are citizens in this kingdom of God, he gives another image, he twists. And what you're going to find, even as we read through here, Paul has this habit of just kind of mixing metaphors, stacking them one on top of the other. And we'll see that in a moment. He can't talk long about the church in one way before he starts talking about it in another way. And he, same sentence, we are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. We are members of the household of God. That is an intimate image, the image of a family. We have been made and brought together, not just as fellow citizens, but we have been made as brothers and sisters in Christ. All throughout the New Testament, you'll see them, this reference to you, brothers. That word there is adelphoi. It could be easily translated brothers and sisters. Those who have trusted in Christ, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. Which is why if you go down south or talk to Pastor Spare long, you'll hear, brother. We were down south. I had to get used to that. We began living down there. Everybody was brother this and brother that, sister this and sister that. I had not grown up with that, didn't quite. I understood the idea. We just never talked that way before. And I remember going out with coffee with a friend of mine. And it was Starbucks, and there was this barista, and my friend says, "This is my brother, Kendall." And she was looking at him, she's looking at me, and we look nothing alike. She said, "How could you guys be related?" And he was like, "Well, no, what we mean is," and then we began to unravel it and explain how we were related. We are brothers and sisters in Christ. This is a bond of love that God has brought us into. A bond of love, a bond of peace. And though we were nature by nature under the wrath of God and separated from Him, we have been brought together by God to love one another as members of the household of God. At the cross, God the Father crushed the Son as if our sin was His, so that all who trust in Jesus might stand before God as if we had His righteousness. And we stand before Him as brothers and sisters in Christ. But because we are a family, there are enormous obligations to be a part of a family. We read through some of those obligations earlier when I unpacked our church covenant. That we have obligations to one another. All throughout the New Testament, we are given these commands to love one another. Let me walk through just a few. We are to love one another. 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us and also ought to lay down our lives. We ought to also to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. We are to care for one another's needs. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? Do you hear that? If we see someone in need, a brother or sister in Christ in need, and we shut up our heart to them, how can we claim to have the love of God? Paul will go on, Galatians 6:10. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, but especially to those who are of the household of faith. Or James in chapter 2, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? We are to care for one another's needs. We are to avoid showing partiality to one another for any reason. James writes this in James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Here, James is addressing Christians who see someone who is well-dressed, someone who is, by appearance's sake, wealthy and well-off, and then next to them, someone who is poor. And the church makes a big deal about that person who is wealthy and ignores the person who is in poverty. That ought not to be the case. Show no partiality. A church, we visited an old church yesterday, my boys and I. One of the things I explained to them is when you go into some of those early colonial churches, they are set up differently than ours. They have more narrow entrances into those pews. And some of you have been sitting in your pews for quite some time. Others of you, when someone else is sitting in your pew, you get annoyed. Have you ever felt that way? What are you doing there? Well, in their colonial times, they actually had pews. And they would rent them out. The church would rent them out, and they had locks on the doors, and no one was allowed to enter into those pews except those who had the key to that lock. And if you were not rich enough or wealthy enough or had money enough to rent out a pew, you were consigned to sit elsewhere. That ought not to be. That ought not to be. A friend of mine, admittedly a much older friend, grew up in the Deep South, and he explained his experience this way. He was a white brother, but in his church, those who were African Americans were asked to sit in the back. And I say asked, that makes it sound polite, but it was anything but polite. It was expected. These things ought not to be. We don't do that here. Not obviously anyway, but there are a million other ways that we can do that practically. Whom do you show partiality to? Who are the ones that you tend most to go talk to, want to talk to? The ones that you will stop with and talk with after the service, before the service. Someone walks through the doors and they obviously look different than us. What do we do? How do we respond? Do we turn our back expecting, hoping someone else will greet them? Or do we make it a point to go ourselves? And this goes for all of us, every single one. Show no partiality. We are not also to gossip, to insult, or to hold other believers in low esteem. James 4:11, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. Or just a chapter later, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. Not to gossip, to insult, to look down upon others. We are also to do something else, something that's going to make us incredibly uncomfortable at times. We're to hold one another accountable. Galatians 6, 1-2. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You have an obligation to go and minister, to restore that brother or sister in Christ. Not an obligation to go and talk about it with everyone else. As one preacher has said, may it be true that the only time and place we start talking about one another is on our knees before the Lord. Paul writes in 2 Thessalonians 3, if anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him or her, that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. So if you see someone, if there is one of us who begins to go astray, it is in disobedience to what the Word clearly says. We have an obligation to go to them ourselves, to do exactly what Christ tells the church to do in Matthew 18, to confront the other person, confront the offender, to deal with it as best we can. We are also to be considerate of one another's consciences. Now, there are a host of things that the Scriptures are very clear on, but there are many other things that the Scriptures do not say anything about. It gives flexibility for us, and this can often create conflict in churches and among Christians. We do different things. We respond differently to trials. We will choose to school our kids in different ways. We will choose to listen to different things on the radio. How are we to relate to one another? And temptation is to argue with one another, to look down upon those whose consciences aren't bound in the same way as ours, or yes, worse yet, we may demand that everyone else abide and live by our conscience. I'd encourage you this afternoon, I don't have time to read it, but to look through all of 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and Romans 14. Let me just read a little bit of Romans 14. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. There's that restriction. The vegetarian is a weak brother. No, I'm just kidding. He's here acting in conscience. He eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. And let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We will give an account for ourselves. We can let the Lord settle the account with others. We ought, therefore, to aim for peace. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, "Finally, brothers, rejoice. Aim for restoration. Comfort one another. Agree with one another. Live in peace. And the God of love and peace will be with you all." Or Romans 12, 9 to 13. Let love be genuine. 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 Sincere. Authentic. And sometimes when we gather together, sometimes ask how each other are doing. How are you doing today? I'm practicing my fake smile all week. Fine. Let love be genuine. Which means on the part of the person, when we know that person well enough, we need to ask, how are you really doing? We need to find what's going on. How can we pray? How can we serve? How can we provide? This will be costly, but let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. So love doesn't mean that we accept what everyone does because we love them. We abhor what is evil. We will hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Can you imagine what that would look like? If we as a people were marked with outdoing one another, with showing honor to one another, what would that look like with a people? Let me get the door for you. No, let me get the door for you. How can I serve you? Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. So as we serve others, we are serving Christ. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints. And seek to show hospitality. This is what it looks like to be a part of the family of God. This is what we read earlier in our church covenant. what they were trying in a few sentences to capture. When we commit to a local church, we are committing to love, to serve, to do these hard things, to having awkward conversations, to exposing ourselves before others, not hiding and fleeing when the light begins to shine on our sin or on our failures, but submitting to the love of those around us. It calls in responsibility to church leaders. You have a responsibility to submit to church leaders, and church leaders have a responsibility to you. Because on the day of judgment, we will give an account for you. We have responsibilities to one another, family responsibilities. But Paul doesn't leave it there. He goes on, we are citizens of the kingdom of God, we are members of the family of God, and we are bricks in the temple of God, stones in the temple of God. It goes on, verse 20, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. This is an architectural picture. Kingdom, family, and here, architecture. We will be a temple of God. We see in whom a temple in Christ, verse 21, in whom the whole building fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom we're a temple in Christ, being built by God to be a place, a dwelling place of God, by the Spirit. Do you see the whole Godhead involved here? That as God is building us together, fitting us together in Christ, we are a fit dwelling place for God by the Holy Spirit. And we are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. These are not the Old Testament prophets being referred to, but the New Testament prophets. And the order there is significant. Not prophets and apostles, but apostles and prophets. And these gifts of apostleship and prophets, they were a temporary set of gifts to explain the work of God that he was doing in that time period. There, just as there had been a new work of redemption by God, there was a need to explain that work of redemption, a new revelation by God. And so God gives apostles, those who were called and commissioned by the risen Christ Jesus, to go. If you go down the streets of Pottstown and down in Philadelphia, you'll find churches today where a religious leader will call himself an apostle. But by virtue of what we see in the New Testament, they are not apostles. You can call yourself anything, and it doesn't make you that. I could be wearing a Superman shirt underneath this tie, and it doesn't make me Superman. They are not New Testament apostles or prophets. These are temporary gifts. I say temporary, you see that in the order here. They are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. How often in the construction of a building do you lay the foundation? You lay it once, and then you build that first floor, and then you lay another foundation? And then another one later on? No, you lay one foundation, right? And here, that first century, Christ is risen from the grave. There's this need to reveal, to explain all that God has done in Christ Jesus. And this new work, this new people called the church. And so he gives apostles and prophets to explain, to reveal. It's a temporary gift. You build that foundation once and then you move on. And here Paul is saying that the church is built upon the Word of God, the revealed Word of God. God has given apostles and prophets to reveal his word to his people. If you go back through church history, you'll see how true it is that when churches give attention to the word of God and a priority to it, there is growth and vitality. Martin Lloyd-Jones in the early 1920s came to a church in Wales. It was a little church. Many of the churches in Wales were beginning to die at this time. Most of the young people had and were leaving the church. And so they were desperate, churches were desperate then to engage with young people. So they began to do all sorts of things to get people to come to church and to be around at the church. They began to have all sorts of events and activities. And the church that Martin Lloyd-Jones was called on to be pastor of in Wales in the 1920s was this little church, and they had built a large stage upon which they could have dramas for the young people to get them to come to church and to be interested. It sounds very much like our own day and age, doesn't it? And they call Martin Lloyd-Jones, and Lloyd-Jones was radically committed to the centrality of prayer and preaching. He saw that those were the two graces of God given to his people to build his people up. And so he began to unpack this for the people that were there in his church. And they asked, "What are we going to do with the stage? We've built it. We invested in it. We bought it. We did all. Now what are we going to do with it?" His response was to use it to heat the church in the wintertime. I don't know if that's what they did, but it was destroyed. And the church flourished. It just didn't flourish. It blossomed and grew. What we see is that in every age, Christians are tempted to turn towards something else, as if God's word isn't good enough, as if humble dependence upon God in prayer isn't enough. We need a special fill in the blank. If we could only have this, then the church would grow. If you go to Romans chapter 1, Paul in verses 7 to 15, he's unpacking his desire to come to Rome. He's been wanting to come to Rome, and he's been kept from it, and now he's coming, and he is hopeful that the church there will grow. It will grow in both vitality and in numbers. And every church growth guru is waiting for Paul to explain his strategy to help the church grow in health and in numbers. And you know what Paul's response is? He says, "Therefore, I am excited, I am fervent to preach the gospel there to you also who are at Rome." Paul saw that the preaching of gospel was needed by God's people to grow us in our relationship with God, and it was equally desperately needed by the people in the world, in Rome, to hear, to come to know Christ. God builds his people on the word. And he builds it not just on the word, but it is constructed all in relation to Christ Jesus. Christ is our cornerstone, the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows. Buildings don't grow, do they? This is where Paul begins to mix his metaphors. Buildings are constructed, they're built. But here, as we are connected to Christ Jesus, and only as we are connected to Christ Jesus through his word, do we draw life and vitality, do we grow. Christ is that chief cornerstone. Archaeologists have dug up in the corner temple grounds there in Israel. They uncovered a cornerstone measuring about 38.9 inches in length. And the cornerstone was set in those ancient buildings. It was the primary stone that was used to line everything else up in the construction project, as it had to be set perfectly, so that everything else would fit exactly to it. That cornerstone is what determined the shape and the structure of the entire building. And Paul is using that image of a cornerstone for us. Everything finds its relation to Christ Jesus. It is only as we are fitted together in Him that we are built up together into a dwelling place of God. Christ is that chief cornerstone. He is the unifier. And it is because of Him that we are built into a holy temple. A temple fit for the dwelling place of God in the Spirit, by the Spirit. Just imagine how radical that is. And that first man and woman, Adam and Eve, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, that was, in a sense, a temple. They walked with God. And God was present with them there. And they were cast out of the presence of God because of their rebellion against Him. And we have been cast out ever since. And yet here we find that we are, in relation to Christ, grounded upon His Word, we are fit dwelling places for God, not in relation to another physical location. That would not be good news. If there was a central temple in the world where we had to go to be in the presence of God, that is not good news for everyone living on the other side of the world. This is good news that we become, as a people, we become a temple fit for the dwelling place of God by the Holy Spirit. I want you to notice, we are not part of the citizens. In some sense, we are part here of a larger kingdom. But in another sense, we are a complete kingdom. In one sense, we are part of the household of God. But on another sense, you'll see through the New Testament, we are in ourselves a body in and of ourselves. And in one sense, we are part of the broader, bigger temple of God, of God's people being fitted there, that heavenly temple. But in another sense, we are a temple in and of ourselves. Every local church, in some measure, is an outpost, an embassy of the kingdom of God. It is a family. It is a body. It is a temple. Years ago, I spent a summer in inner city Philadelphia. And during my time there, I and a friend of mine, we came across a couple of Mormon missionaries. And so we invited them in to talk with us. And they had an elaborate explanation for the Mormon church and the Mormon faith. And we said we would listen to them if they would listen to us. And so they had these backpacks with them, they unpacked their backpacks, and they began to explain the history of the Mormon church or its founding, and what it means and what it believes. And they used, if you can picture it, plastic cups to explain this, all right? And they had a series of plastic cups, all of which had pictures of the founders of the Mormon church on there, the 12 apostles, they conveniently called them. And they lined them up on the table, the coffee table there in the living room. And then they had Jesus Christ, He's the chief cornerstone. We put Him down, they put Him there at the corner of it. And then they began to show that other religious leaders in the Mormon church and the structure of the Mormon church, they had cups designating all of their positions and people, and they began to stack them on top of these other cups. And so it formed a large pyramid, a triangle. When they got to the top, they made the point that Jesus Christ is no longer the cornerstone, no longer here on earth and not necessary. And so they moved Him away with one swift motion. And it was obvious that they had done this illustration dozens and dozens of times before. But as they moved it away, there was one breathless moment where it just teetered and then it all collapsed. And my friend and I, doing our dead level best not to break out in laughter, suggested that that is what happens when you take Christ away. The whole thing collapses. We only find our life and vitality not in relation to a building, not in relation to a people or a spiritual leader, but in relation to Christ and Christ alone. Friend, this morning, where do you stand in relation to Christ? Friend, if you have never trusted in Christ as your Savior, if you have never repented from your sin, turned from going your own way, and turned and followed after Jesus, you are this day outside of that kingdom. You are a stranger to the promises, outside of Christ, under the wrath of God. And I would urge you this morning, talk to me after the service. Talk to a neighbor next to you. Find out how you might know that Christ is your Savior, not just a Savior, but yours. How you might be part of the kingdom. How you might be part of the family of the temple of God. Brother or sister in Christ, perhaps it is that you, long ago, years ago, trusted in Christ. And you have been trying to walk with Him. Are you now finding your life, your vitality through Christ? Or are you finding it through some other means? Christians, brothers and sisters, we are tempted every day to look for spiritual life in something or in someone else. Through an experience, seeking an elaborate experience, or a feeling, or a slate of boxes that we have checked mark or been able to check off because of our goodness and our obedience. But none of that is where we draw our spiritual life and vigor. It is only through the Word and only in relation to Christ Jesus. Let me call on you today. Commit yourself to the Word. Commit yourself to looking to Christ, to seeing and savoring His glory so that you might serve and share His glory with others. It is in His Word and in through Christ alone that we are these things. Let's pray. Father in heaven, on our own, we have no rights before you. We are homeless, stateless, friendless. We are without family, and we are outside of your presence, outside of your promises. And you have given your Son, Christ Jesus, and through his death and resurrection, you have made access to yourself through him by faith. Oh, Father, I pray that you would give us eyes to see, hearts to believe, and that you would strengthen our hands as we serve you and one another. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.